For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
It's my privilege to introduce the conference's last speaker, Dennis McCallum. You know, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 that if you want to be an effective spiritual leader, are you listening? You want to become an effective spiritual leader, influencer of others? He promises that that will be the case. He says, if you keep making progress in three areas. He says, keep making progress in godly character. Keep making progress in your knowledge of and communication of God's word. And keep making progress in the use of the gifts that God gave you. And I just want to bear witness to the fact that that's a big reason why Dennis is such an effective Christian leader, is that all this time that I've known him, and I've known him before he came to Christ, for the 43 years we've been working and walking with Christ together, he's kept making progress in all three areas. He's always a gifted leader. Heck, I followed him in kindergarten and first grade. But he kept making progress as a servant leader. And he's was raised with the knowledge of the scriptures. But to this day, when we get together on Tuesday mornings, he's always talking to me about the latest thing that he's learning from scripture. And he's a man of character. I've watched God change his character right up to the present day. I was just telling my wife a few weeks ago, I said, he's just grown so much in his character over the last couple of years. So I'm just glad to be able to have us end the conference with Dennis teaching on fulfilled prophecy. Let's give him a warm welcome.
Well, it's a little intimidating to get up after someone like John Lennox, I can tell you that, but I am happy to rise in support of this subject, God's guarantee of the truthfulness of Scripture. I'll start with the same passage that everyone else has. Peter's call to apologetics, where he says that we all need to be prepared to give an offense, a defense, to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. That's our project this week, learning to get better at giving that defense. Let's ask the Lord to be with us for this session. God, we've been studying and listening for quite a few hours this week. We just pray that we can squeeze out one more hour of attention. And we turn to you and ask that the power of the Holy Spirit would come over us here and open us to your influence in a very special way. We know how awesome your word is, and we're so thankful you gave it to us, Lord, and we pray to handle it in defense of your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, so giving a defense for the hope that's in you, Jesus gave a defense of himself and his own authenticity. And I think we can learn a great deal from that. I'd like to pick out a couple of examples. For example, here in John chapter 5, and I've actually started partway through his defense. The first part was that the Father bears witness of him, which is probably a reference to how the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. He also said that the works that he has done, the miracles, bear witness of him. Show that he's authentic, and he had just healed this man paralytic for 38 years. Everyone in Jerusalem knew this guy, and he's there walking around. That's a defense. That's pretty authentic. Of course, better if you're there and see the guy and knew him than us today. Not as so good for us today. But then comes the part that still applies to us today. He says to his opponents that are gathered around him, his critics, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. but it is these that testify about me. Do not think I'm going to accuse you before the Father. The one who will accuse you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, you'd believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you don't believe his writings, how are you going to believe my words? So we see in this passage that, first of all, the scriptures, he says, they testify about me. And then, of course, Moses wrote about me. So the scriptures, and of course for them, remember now, if you're new to the Bible, the scriptures, the Bible at this time was entirely the Old Testament. Nothing in the New Testament had been written yet. So he's talking about Moses, the law, and the prophets in the Old Testament. And he says, though the scriptures testify about me, which is probably referring to the many predictive prophecies in Old Testament scripture about the coming of the Messiah. Moses writing about me, though, is a little harder because Moses really doesn't give predictive prophecies about the Messiah. Unless you think the prophet in Deuteronomy 18 is the Messiah, which is ambiguous, not clear whether that even is intended for that. But Moses did write prophetic material, predictive material about the Messiah, and it's what we call typology. It's all the whole system of sacrifice, of the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, all of the things they built, the festivals, the ritual that they went through was all a message. It was a prefiguring of the work of Jesus Christ in symbols, like a coded message that perfectly accounts for every aspect of the work of Jesus Christ. The festivals, you probably are aware that Jesus was crucified on the day of Passover. He is the Passover lamb. And so layers, over and over again, different ways, like turning an object and studying it from different angles, the typology in the Old Testament. We have the wonderful book of Hebrews in the New Testament to explain to us how these types completely illuminate and prefigure the work of Christ. It's a form of predictive prophecy. And so, Jesus basically said, you know, in addition to the Father and my miracles, there's this awesome verification of me. In Luke 24, after his resurrection, he met with his disciples. And he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Whoa. Oh, this was the supreme Bible study they ever had together. They had never fully understood all of this, and he just laid it out. Wouldn't this have been amazing to sit into that Bible study? And so they're, you know, sitting there just astonished. Oh, so that's what that means. And this was the message he left them with and went on to say to them, thus it is written that the Son of Man would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. So this very short summary of what he was teaching them, there it is written, first that the Christ should suffer, the Messiah would suffer, something they didn't expect. They thought the Messiah was a reigning king that would take control of the world, that he's eternal. And no, the Messiah doesn't suffer. They didn't understand the servant songs, for instance, in Isaiah. Isaiah says in 53, verse 3, he was despised, the servant of the Lord, he calls him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with the deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we didn't care. In verse 5, he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. the atoning suffering of Christ paying for human sin, well predicted in the Old Testament. Here, not in symbols, but in plain words. In verse 7, he was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led away as a lamb to the slaughter. And in verse 8, unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream, but he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. And so we see that his suffering went to the point of death, and that his life was cut short before he had any descendants. And it's an atoning death. It's clearly not just a tragic death, but it is a purposeful death to pay for sin. And Jesus goes on that Christ would suffer and that he would rise again from the dead. We keep reading in Isaiah 53, verse 9. He was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. Oh, yeah, he's dead, all right. And that did happen with Jesus, didn't it? He should have been buried like a criminal. He was a crucifixion victim. He should have had his corpse thrown into the common grave with the other criminals. But at the last moment, Joseph of Arimathea begged the body from Pilate, and he wound up buried in a rich man's grave, an unused, hand-hewn rock tomb. Then in verse 10, we read, he will see his offspring. Whoa, he just said that he had no offspring. Now all of a sudden he does. God will prolong his days. It's a resurrection. Yes, he's dead, he's buried, and he rose from the dead, just like Jesus is referring to. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name. Yeah, that's there in the same passage in verse 11. He became, because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, the forgiveness of sins. Not that they are righteous, but they are counted righteous because their sin is forgiven. And he will bear all their sins. That's the language of a substitutionary sacrifice, to bear the sins. And we read that this will be proclaimed to all the nations. Back to that servant song again. I'm a little out of order. I'm jumping back to where it begins in 52:13 and goes clear through 53, but it's all one passage. There in 13, it begins, see, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised up, lifted up, and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and the kings will shut their mouths because of him. To sprinkle. That's what they did in the tabernacle with the blood of the sacrifice. You sprinkled it on the altar. You sprinkled it on the ark. Jesus, he said, or the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, will sprinkle many nations. Earlier. And then the first servant song, or the second servant song in Isaiah 49, God says, you will do more than restore the people of Israel to me. I will make you a light to the Gentiles, and you will bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Servant of the Lord. It's Jesus. This one, he opened their minds. They didn't think this was about the Messiah, because the description didn't match other descriptions of the Messiah as a great ruling king. Why does it call him the servant of the Lord in these passages, and then refer to him as the king or the Messiah in other passages? It's because, you know, as D.A. Carson points out, you know, if God told his enemies everything he was going to do, They wouldn't play their role. If they knew that what Jesus was intending, they wouldn't have cooperated. Why would Satan, for instance, conspire in the death of Jesus when he knew perfectly well that it was the cross Jesus had just said, now the ruler of this world will be cast down when I am lifted up. Why would Satan then proceed to go ahead and help him, help crucify him? Entering the heart of Judas, it says, Satan entered the heart of Judas to betray him. Satan was all over the conspiracy to kill Jesus. What a mistake. Instead of destroying the Messiah, he wound up saving the human race. And he was the agent of it. That's why these prophecies are set up this way. Coded. Key information left out. Like there's two comings of the Messiah. One to suffer and pay for sin. One to come and reign. He never said that there weren't two comings. He just never said that there were. And his enemies walked right into the net, and their hatred was the agency of God's rescuing love. And this is why it's set up this way. This answers, by the way, a lot of questions in the whole field of biblical prophecy. Because there are key areas of vagueness, like these servant songs. They're called the anonymous servant songs. It never says who they're about. Why would God leave that out? Why wouldn't God just have at least one line somewhere in the Old Testament, and there are two comings of the Messiah? That would have cleared everything up. Not there. And so the missing information resulted in a marvelous quality for these predictions, where you couldn't really tell what they were about until the moment that Jesus died. And at that point, it became unmistakable. That's the way they're written. Well, again, Jesus probably was also taking them to Genesis and showing them the Abrahamic covenant all the way back to the time of Abraham. God had said, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And, of course, so we have the Old Testament flow of the story of the Old Testament, where God set this people out and said he was going to bless the whole world, but it never happened. And we go clear through the Old Testament, and it's an unfinished book. You know, we're going through, they get back from Babylon, they get their smaller temple built, and then it just stops. And we're like, wait, then what happened? What's the end of the story? What is this whole story going toward? It's an unfinished book. But the answer is it's going toward Jesus Christ. That's right. He's the conclusion of the story. Well, Paul also defended his faith. And John talked about him giving his testimony about seeing Jesus out on the road to Damascus. That was an important part. But he also used biblical prophecy, Acts 17. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them for three Sabbaths, reasoning with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus who I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. And some were persuaded. So we see that he was reasoning with them, that he was explaining and giving evidence, and that some were persuaded. That's the language of apologetics. But notice how he's reasoning with them, from the scriptures. And what was he arguing from the scriptures? That Jesus had to suffer, and that Jesus had to rise again from the dead. The Messiah has to rise. Well, those are the same things that Jesus just mentioned, aren't they? He probably took them through those same passages. And the others that I didn't read, there's others as well. Zechariah, they will look upon me whom they have pierced. Isaiah, or Psalms 22, they've pierced my hands and feet. A band of evildoers surrounding me, casting lots for my clothing. Everything about the crucifixion of Christ laid out. And so, for 3 weeks, Paul is going into the synagogue and on the Sabbath, you know, arguing this case from the scriptures. And he's winning some people over. In Acts 18, later in Ephesus now, he was reasoning with them in this. Now, this is in Ephesus. He was reasoning with them in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Well, it's in a synagogue. So, yeah, they would be the scrolls. They would have the word of God out. That's what they do in a synagogue. They read the scriptures. And so Paul, who was a rabbi, and he was trained in Jerusalem, which made you kind of a cut above. In fact, the guy Gamaliel that discipled Paul was probably one of the most respected rabbis of that day. So when Paul would enter any of these regional synagogues, it was quite an event. They had a special blue tassel, according to John Pollock, that they could wear on their robe that marked them as a Jerusalem rabbi. And so he had a ready audience who would immediately say, "Oh, we have a learned rabbi here, brother. Why don't you come up and tell us Torah?" And Paul would go up and start to teach, and he would teach fulfilled prophecy. I'm sure he taught that typology as well. You know, have you ever wondered why we think that a goat could substitute for a human in atonement? And you know, there has to be a sense in which you're like, ooh, it is a little odd. But it's what the Bible says. Yes, because it's a type. It's pointing to a future, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so he would take them to Jesus. In Acts 18:27, Apollos greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. This was constantly going on in the early church. Of course, the Jews that he's refuting are the ones that denied Jesus as the Messiah. The other Jews, like Apollos himself, was Jewish. Many of the early Christians were Jewish. Acts 19. And Paul entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Again, the language of apologetics, but where is the venue? It's a synagogue. Yes, it's the scriptures that they're rolling out and reading together. In 1 Corinthians, we see him write the famous, you know, basic gospel, which he says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." So we see this pattern. It's not just that Jesus died. It's that he died according to the scriptures. Oh, yeah. See, if it wasn't for the Old Testament and Jesus was just a guy that showed up somewhere saying, "Yeah, I'm the Son of God. I'm going to die for human sins," it would have no credibility whatsoever. Jesus firmly takes his stand in the Old Testament scriptures, and everything he did grows right out of that. The whole logic of the Old Testament terminates in Jesus Christ. And so, according to the scriptures, it's the biblical apologetic of prophecy. Of course, he also gave them an evidential argument that he appeared to Cephas, that he appeared to more than 500, that he appeared to James, and last of all, he appeared to me. And that's basically the witnesses, like lining up witnesses at a trial. This is evidence, an evidential argument for the resurrection of Christ, and of course his own testimony. So that's, these things work together, and he's using evidential and biblical apologetics. And this is what he had taught them. This wasn't just in this book that he was teaching. He said, "This is what I gave you first off the bat as a first importance." Well, let's think about some of the different key areas of prophecy. We've mentioned Old Testament typology already. It's really well worth studying this. You can teach the gospel from the Old Testament easily. To study the symbolism there and to see how it completely foreshadows the covering of the symbols in the ark of human sin, Aaron's rod that symbolized the rebellion when they rose up in rebellion against Aaron, the tablets of the law that they had broken, even as they were being written. the jar of manna, God's provision, which they rejected, and so they were sick of it. And all of the, at each time, point where the people would go into sin, God would say, get that and put it in the Ark of the Testimony. That's evidence. I want that Exhibit A, Exhibit B, Exhibit C. And so here are these objects standing for human sin, and the citizens of the universe, the cherubim, looking down. It says, craft them so that their faces are looking down at the mercy seat. And of course, symbolically, right through the mercy seat into the vault of evidence. And it's on that seat on the Day of Atonement that he comes in with the branch of hyssop. Blood all over the mercy seat. And the universe, the citizens of the universe, the angelic hosts are like, oh, he did it. They had it coming. They definitely deserved it. But blood, he wiped them out. No, it wasn't them. It was actually a substitute. And in, of course, we know that Jesus is our substitute. He went into that Holy of Holies, the shroud, the veil tore in two from top to bottom. The lineage of the Messiah, a whole very interesting area of prophecy, one with which the Jews were well aware, that God had narrowed down the human race to one people, to Abraham's people, and it was through them that he would bless all the nations, that within that he had limited the coming of the Messiah down to one of the 12 tribes, the tribe of Judah, that within the large tribe of Judah that he had narrowed it down again to one family, the family of David, and that it had to be David, and it had to be the senior Davidic guy, the throne of David, had to be the kingly line, which was just one part of David's very large family. And then apparently interrupted, because he later says in Jeremiah, no son of this evil king Jeconiah will ever sit on a throne of David. Seemingly a complete contradiction. This is the only family that can give up the Messiah, and now all of a sudden, wait, no descendant from this family is suitable. Answered for us completely in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, where we discover that the kingly line came down through Joseph. But of course, who was not really Jesus' blood father. Jesus was not a descendant of Joseph. And he was not a descendant of Jeconiah. His mother, though, also a descendant of David through a different son, through Nathan. And Jesus was able to fulfill both things because he was the adopted son of the king, Joseph, and the blood son of the mother. He was truly a descendant of David, but not a descendant of Jeconiah. Whoa, that didn't seem very likely. The chronology of the Messiah. We have a passage in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, that names the date for the coming of the Messiah, dating it in the ancient fashion from typical treaties or kingly ascendants to the throne, and it gives us an exact number of years from the issuing of a decree to rebuild the city of Jerusalem until the coming of the Messiah. That puts it at 472 of our years. It comes out to 33 AD. Boy, the first time I saw that taught, I was such a raw new Christian. I had never heard any evidence from Scripture that I took it on faith. I came to Christ because of a personal encounter with where God seized my unwilling self and broke me and made me a believer. I couldn't answer why, but I surrendered to God. But then I proceeded to have doubt over and over again. I would sit around and wonder whether I had been right before, that there is no God. How can we know this is true? I think the argument from reason the argument from design both carried a certain amount of weight, but then I would read things in the Bible. It made me wonder. I went out to a lecture, and this guy taught Daniel chapter 9. It blew my mind. As he went through the numbers, and I had a Bible in front of me, I was looking at the text, and I saw that it came out to 33. A surge of amazement went through me. I was so suspicious, though. I thought, I don't know about this dating. I don't know. I got to look at this. And I did. I spent a long time studying it and became completely convinced that we have something here that is impossible to account for. How could a prophet from hundreds of years before the time of Jesus name the year for the crucifixion of the guy that History Channel says is the most important human being that's ever lived? And they're not really a friend to Christian teaching. The most influential human being that ever lived, and Daniel named the year that he would come. How do you account for that? That's supposed to be coincidence? That was a lucky guess? You can't do that. That's not possible. The Bible predicts other historical events. Some of them are so remarkable that modern scholars are just like, well, it's got to be written later. That has to be inserted. How could Isaiah name the man that would release the Jews from captivity in Babylon? Cyrus, my servant Cyrus, will let the people go. It's right there in Isaiah. And modern scholars read that and be like, well, whoever wrote this knew about Cyrus, must have been inserted later, 2nd Isaiah. That's a slam dunk for a modern thinker. You have to say that. Even though there's not a shred of evidence that there's any difference between the first and second part of Isaiah, except that the second part names Cyrus. That is a deal stopper. Read about the prophecies in Ezekiel about the destruction of Tyre. Remarkable. Many other predictions of that sort. Not all of these have to do with the Messiah, but most of them do. Then two, prophecy that's coming true in our own day still. Some of these are very impressive. I'd like to think about one example tonight. How about the prophecies of the regathering of Israel? We read in Isaiah 11, in that day the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, Lower Egypt, Upper Egypt, the Cush, from Cush, Elam, Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea, or the coastlands of the sea, some of your translations read, a term they used for lands out beyond the Mediterranean that we don't know about. Those lands out there. You can see it's a worldwide dispersion of the people of God. And then he will regather them. This is he calls it the second time. This is one of the most frequently predicted events in biblical prophecy. You don't need to write these down. I'm going to give you a source for them. But it's really worthwhile to just go through all of these and just read through them and see how it's again and again and again and again the same thing predicted. Here's the earliest one, the first one. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, he says, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. Even if your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord God will gather them and bring them back. And the Lord God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And so a worldwide dispersion from the ends of the earth, he says, I'll bring you back into your ancestral fatherland. And there you will be prospered. Oh, yeah. Notice as you read this, You don't need to get out the lexicons. You don't need special insight to understand some craziness. Right there in plain language, anyone can read this. Read through the many other. The significance of the multiple different repetitions of this prophecy is what we call correlation. If a prophetic event only depended on one passage, then you could argue that it's being misinterpreted. We got it wrong. Maybe it was tampered with. But when it's prophesied, and we can line up the parallel predictions right next to each other, right across many different books, people that never had any contact with each other, that wrote in different centuries, that could not possibly have colluded together, why would they collude? What would they be colluding about? What would be the point? And how could they know that this was going to happen? Jesus predicted it too. In Luke 21, he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. He's saying Jerusalem's going to be destroyed pretty soon. That happened in about 40 years after Jesus' life, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. And the people in Jerusalem will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, non-Jewish people, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Implying that Jerusalem will come back to the Jews at that point. But there will be this lengthy period called the time of the Gentiles. People wonder, you know, I wonder what that is, the times of the Gentiles. It's only used in this one passage. All we can say for sure, it's the time that the Gentiles dominate Jerusalem. And those times are now at an end. Oh, well. And so we come down to the 20th century, and lo and behold, 1967, against all odds, the Jews retake Jerusalem. It's a Jewish city again today. This collection of predictions, so astonishing. Every one of them, the most recent one is 2,000 years old. Some of them go more than 3,000 years old. At the dawn of phonetic writing, those passages like the one we read in Deuteronomy there, very ancient, super ancient. And we know they were there. We have scrolls and the Dead Sea Scrolls going back long before the time of Jesus. They foretell something that has never happened to any other people in history. That's an important point. To have a prophetic prediction be fulfilled and persuasive, it has to be something unusual. You know, to prophesy that there'll be an accident, a traffic accident in Columbus tomorrow. Duh. Anything commonplace, anything even sort of commonplace, basically loses all mystery. It could easily be coincidence. Something really rare. How about something completely unique in the history of the human race? Thousands of years humans have been here. Never has anything like this ever happened before. But the Bible said it was going to happen. It said it often. It said it clearly. You know, we're not talking here about a people regaining their national status because they had been oppressed, like what happened, you know, in Kosovo and so forth. They were there the whole time. The Albanians and the other peoples were there. We're talking about a people scattered across the earth. Israel was basically depopulated of Jews. Not only in 70 AD, but there was another wave, the Bar Kokhba revolt in 130, and the Romans just absolutely swept the Jews out of that country. And there were very few Jews in Israel from that time on. That's really amazing. So no one, this has never happened to any people, and yet the Bible says, yeah, but it's going to happen to the Jews. And it happened, you know, it's really, some of the passages are a little confusing because it's actually happened no fewer than three times. They were regathered from Egypt in the book of Exodus. That's kind of a regathering. There was a regathering from Babylon, which was just from one country. It was a fairly, you know, small group, but they came from Babylon back. And then this one, which is marked away from the others because it is in all nations the world over, all directions. It talks about from every direction they will be coming. Not true of the Babylonian return at all. And it's always associated with the climax of human history, too. It's usually associated fairly closely with the coming of the Messiah, King Messiah. That makes it pretty significant. These predictions have been fulfilled literally and undeniably. 8 million people live in Israel today. It's a nation state, a Jewish state. We had a guy, we had an atheist at our bonfire one night. He's like, yeah, I don't think it was fulfilled. What do you mean? It's like, well, not all Jews live in Israel. We're like, you're going to deny that the state of Israel exists? That's not good enough? Yeah, well, I guess you can deny things if you want to, but I'd say it's pretty hard to deny that the Jews... I don't know very many people that would deny that the Jewish people live in Israel again, that Jerusalem is a Jewish city again. Really couldn't be faked, couldn't... That's an important qualification for a convincing fulfillment of prophecy. It can't be something that somebody could deliberately carry out. And this one certainly fits that bill, even though this is exactly the course that critics take. What does a naturalist say to this body of prediction? Basically, the argument is the Jews knew this was predicted, so they made it come to pass, therefore it doesn't count. Because, you know, it was just an act of humans bringing to pass something that they knew was predicted. Okay, for that position, we got a few questions to raise. First of all, if it's that easy for a people to reacquire their ancient homeland, how come no one else has ever done it? Don't you think the Mohicans would like to have Ohio back? Or the Navajo? People that have been displaced, there's many people that have been displaced from their country. None of them have ever been able to come back and take it over again. So that's it. Yes, they all wish they could be back in their land. You could argue they should be back, but they're not. And so all you have to do is just say, hey, guys, we ought to fulfill this prophecy, and then you get a nation. Get your nation back. Well, that was easy. You know, if the Jews self-fulfilled these prophecies, then why did they wait 2,000 years to do it? They could have fulfilled it at any time, according to this theory. Thirdly, how did they manage to get the United Nations to vote their country into existence? Including permanent Security Council member of the USSR, the Soviet Union, an atheist country at the time, committed to atheism, and if they had voted against this measure, it would have failed. They could have vetoed this all by themselves. They voted for it. That's incredible. And so Israel became a nation. No, it wasn't the Jews just saying, hey, I think we'll be a nation. It was the UN that voted them to be a nation. Here's a question, too. How come most of the founders of Zionism weren't even believers? If you follow the history of Zionism, which goes back to the late 1800s, most of them were socialists. Most of them were not really Bible believers at all. So they didn't believe these. The claim is they believed these prophecies were true, therefore they made them come to pass. These people were not even believers. And finally, if you know the history of the formation of the nation of Israel, you're well aware that it took something as savage as the Holocaust to bring the world, the nations of the world, to the point of agreeing that the Jews needed a national homeland. That's what it took. And so if the argument is that the Jews just self-fulfilled this, what are we saying? That they, what, arranged for the Holocaust? What are we saying here? It's really a crazy theory. Why don't we just face the facts that we have here a body of prediction that is that defies naturalistic explanation. How many of these do you need to, when you open your Bible, how many of these do there need to be? You know, even one authenticated prediction fulfilled like that just puts the entire Bible into a new light. Well, why don't we hear more use of fulfilled prophecy in modern apologetics? Hard to say. I've got some speculation. I know that it's never really been used much in church history after the early centuries, so it doesn't have a big tradition behind it. Most medieval apologetics were classical apologetics, rationalistic arguments, natural theology. The Bible, you know, I don't even think that that it was, you know, used. Apologetics were not a missionary thing in the medieval period. They were a parlor thing that people sat around thinking about. The non-literal reading of prophecy, a tradition that grew through the second and third century, probably led to, it would be hard, it's still hard today for people that read Bible prophecy in a super spiritualized allegorical way to then turn around and say, yeah, but these particular prophecies are to be read literally and they were fulfilled literally. And that's quite a contradiction there. History, of course, became less available to people. They had more trouble. There was no appreciation of history. You know, the ignorance that descended on Europe through the Middle Ages was staggering. Very few people had the learning. Intellectual arguments were not made to the public. People were not aware of the flow of history. Generally, they were illiterate. In our day, it's been further declined by the belief that's very widespread that Paul and Jesus and others used this apologetic for the Jews and God-fearing Greeks because they respect the Bible. But modern people don't respect the Bible and don't even know the Bible, so therefore it's no good for our day. An argument that I think is wrong, and we'll talk about that more in a minute. Another reason people shy away from it is disagreement among Christians on how to interpret certain prophecies. And therefore, there's a sense that if you get into it, then you're going to have some of your own people arguing against it. And so we stick to more extra-biblical arguments. A lot of people do anyway. A final reason is the folly of some teachers of prophecy going off half-cocked, claiming fulfillment, naming the date of the return of Christ, and just a lot of really extremist, far-out stuff that has made biblical prophecy for some people a pariah and just an area to stay out of, the province of crackpots and nuts. But I would like to give you a few reasons why I think that the argument from fulfilled prophecy is actually superior to most arguments, that this is maybe the best argument we have. Certainly one of the very best. First of all, fulfilled prophecy is God's own preferred argument. When we open our Bible to Deuteronomy 18, Moses is explaining that I will raise up a prophet, or this is God actually, I will raise up a prophet from their countrymen like you, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. This is the office of prophet that occupied all through the rest of the history of Israel. And he goes on saying, you may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has spoken, has not spoken? And he answers, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing he says does not come to pass or does not come true, then that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The test of the prophet in Deuteronomy 18. prophets in the Old Testament had to predict a future, and they had to predict near-term events as well as they could predict long-term events. But the near-term events were important because that's how the people knew this must really be a prophet. He told us this was going to happen. So they would predict events within their own lifetime. And then the people knew that the other things, the long-term predictions that go out for centuries, must also be true. It's a system that God set up for identifying true revelation from phony. Isaiah 42, God says, I am Yahweh. That's my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, all the former things have taken place, the things I predicted before, they all happened. And before they spring into being, I announce them to you. See, that God's the only one that can do that. God is an omniscient being. He's the only one. And so he's like, you can tell it's from me if I'm accurately forecasting the future, because I'm the only one that knows the future. That's a genius way to separate authentic scripture from phony scripture. In Isaiah 41, he says, let your idols come and tell us what the future holds so that we can know what's going to happen. Yes, tell us what's going to occur in the days ahead. Then we'll know that they're gods. Yeah, well, they obviously can't do that. It's like you can't even speak. You're nothing. In chapter 44, God says, I am the Lord. I'm Yahweh, who has made all things, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it to nonsense, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers. See, others try to tell the future. You go to the psychic, you go to the palmist, oh, I'll tell you your future. God says, I make sure those people fail when that happens. And I don't let anybody successfully do this except me. And that's my mark. That's my thumbprint, my stamp, my guarantee. This comes from me because nobody else can do it. See, I think it's really... It's a spectacularly elegant way for God to set out true scripture from false. Jesus agreed. This is the road to Emmaus, the two men. And they're talking about, here we thought this was going to be the Messiah. He died, but someone said he rose from the dead. I don't know what to think about that. And Jesus is like, oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? And so, of course, especially now, the cross has already passed. The resurrection has actually been announced. And they still don't get it. It must have been frustrating for Jesus. And of course, then he went to their house and he opens the scriptures and patiently says, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. That's how Jesus validated his ministry. And when he sent these people out to give out the message, this is the message he gave them to give. Follow your Old Testament and it comes up right up to me. And that's how you know that I'm authentic. Boy, I was so impressed with this. You know, I liked some prophecies I knew when I was a student. But when I went to seminary, I had the opportunity finally to sit down and do in-depth study of books like Isaiah and started to realize, you know, God is really saying in these passages, here's how I identify myself. And I thought, you know, if it's good enough for God, it's good enough for me. That must be a pretty good apologetic if God thinks it's good. That carries a lot of weight with me. Secondly, all fulfillments in prophecy point to the inspiration of the Bible. Unlike many apologetic arguments, which may lead to a conclusion that God exists, but not necessarily the God of the Bible. Many of these arguments point to theism, the worldview that underlies the Bible. But how do we know that God in the Bible is actually the theo, the God that these arguments point to? We need more information for that. We need the argument from prophecy and fulfill prophecy to verify that. Most of them point directly to Jesus Christ, and specifically, who is the object of the servant songs? Who's the object of Daniel 9? It's Jesus. And so that is super useful, and particularly when you're explaining to people. I've talked to so many people. You know, I think this point's been made a couple of times earlier, but you know, most secular people in our culture today have no idea that there is any solid evidence behind Christianity. Most people are actually quite surprised to find this out. They really believe that Christianity is just something you decide to believe. You're raised in it, and so you're a Christian. You either decide or you were raised that way, and that's why you believe it. When you say, well, I was just talking to an atheist, in fact, last week. I said, have you ever seriously looked at the evidence for Jesus? And, you know, he kind of looked at me like, huh? What are you talking about? He had no idea there was such a thing. He said, what can I read? I said, I got a piece. Can read this right here. He's like, oh, I'll check that out. Prophecy, fulfilled prophecy of Christ is supreme because it takes us up to Christ, and then we can go on and explain how it works from there. Many of these prophecies, as we saw, specifically predict the atoning death of Christ. And so the gospel is really easy to follow from there. God has set this up beautifully. I think these prophecies are still relatively easy to understand. You know, the ones we read tonight, and even some of the more complicated ones. The idea that these are only effective with ancient Jews and God-fearing Greeks, I think, is specious. Yes, we do have to do a little bit of extra work. We have to show why we trust this text. The widespread belief that the Bible's just some scrapped together ancient bunch of folklore, you know, we have no idea what it said in the first place. So we have to do a little bit of explanation about, you know, textual integrity, the Dead Sea Scrolls. It really doesn't take very much, just a few sentences really are enough to show. Plus the fact that even secular, skeptical, unbelieving scholars accept the basic text of the Bible. Yes, there are errors in it, there are copious errors and so forth, but in the main, the text says what it says and it's authentic. We need to show that the predictions, the prophetic predictions, happened before their fulfillment. Not hard, again, but we can't take this for granted. We have to. People don't really have a good sense of history in our culture, so we just have to point out how we know that this was hundreds of years before its fulfillment. We may need to show them that the fulfillment was a verified event that can be demonstrated not just from the Bible, but also from outside the Bible. The coming of Jesus Christ, his death, doesn't depend, the knowledge that that happened and when it happened doesn't depend on the Bible. We would know that if there were no Bible, just from Roman records and the history of the upsurge of the Christian movement. It's clear that Jesus came in the first third of around 30 AD, and then he was killed. Tacitus says it. Suetonius refers to him. And so we can just make those points. We need to rule out coincidence and show that this, you know, take people, you know, just to look at the detail of the prophecy and why that couldn't possibly be self-fulfilled, either purposefully or coincidentally. Again, not that hard to do. Oh, what happened to my books? Pretty bummed out here. Rod, try to get a copy of yours and a copy of mine. Bring it up.
And they're still effective today. Another argument.
Another argument. Prophecy, this is still effective, and we know it's effective. When I was doing a high school Bible study back in the 70s, I was a college student, and these parents showed up because their kid was coming to this Bible study. They were from up the block. And they wanted to know what we were teaching. I said, well, we teach the Bible. We believe in God. And the dad, who was a lawyer, said, well, that's nice. I don't believe in God. And the mother didn't either. They were both unbelievers, Methodists. I said, well, that's interesting. I said, what would you think if I could show you evidence and demonstrate that God's real and that the Bible is his word? They kind of looked at each other like, whoa, what would this take? I said, it'd take about 15 minutes, maybe 20 of your time. And they kind of looked at each other again, and the father spoke up and said, yeah, I'd look at it. And I said, when do you want to do it? And I said, what about right now? So I told the other guys, Gary was there, and some guys, I said, hey, you going to give these guys rides home? I'm going to go up and talk to this couple. So we go walking up to their house. Here they are, nice Westerville home. We get out. I got them to get me some paper and a pen. I got the Bible out. And I took them in and I started showing them that prophecy in Daniel 9. I showed them the wording. I showed them the context. And we went through and then we started doing the math. He went and got, this is back when people had things called encyclopedias in their homes. He went back and pulled out the encyclopedia and looked up Artaxerxes, the first, and got the dates for him. We did the 20th year of Artaxerxes, and I started drawing a timeline out and marking the dates from this until the Messiah will be, and then we added up, did the math. He went out and got a calculator, something people used to have, these little calculator things. And they're both pretty soon, him and her, got off the sofas. They're down on the carpet with me, saying, now, wait a minute. And he's punching in the numbers, and it's coming out. And they're like, and I have never seen anything like this. Their first response is, how would you like to show this to some of our friends? I was like, yeah. And the next week, I walked in there to teach. And there were 25 adults sitting in that living room. Yeah, it works. In fact, I want to try something here. We're going to have a show of hands for how many of you who became converts to Christ here had predictive prophecy as part of the reason that brought you to faith. Yeah, so it does work. And I think it should be used. What do we have to do to be able to use this apologetic? First of all, you got to do the reading. Do some reading. Do what John said. Get into the Word. And you're going to have to read some background. I was going to show you four books tonight that you could look at. Two of them, turns out, are sold out. Ben Ware, B-E-N-W-A-R-E, Biblical Prophecy. Real good book. He covers it from first to last. Pretty detailed. If you want further reading, he's got tons in the notes. He's got tons of other sources you can read. Another one that's simpler, Josh McDowell, The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Don't get the original, get the new one. It's a big book now. It's twice the size. But updated massively, much better than the original. And he's got a lengthy section on fulfilled prophecy. He goes through it a very understandable way. And he shows what the ancient rabbis said about it. It's a real good source. This book by James Rochford, Evidence Unseen. He's got a sizable section on fulfilled prophecy and shows you how you can argue this. And encounters and answers what some of the critics would try to say to cut it down. My book, Discovering God, shorter, but this was written with the thought, if I had a non-Christian like that kid I was talking to last week that said, what can I read that this I could put this in a non-Christian's hand? So I don't know if it worked or not, but I think it's close enough. You have three different chapters in here on three different areas of fulfilled prophecy and some other arguments too. So you can check those out, do the reading, And, you know, we're not going to try to learn about 500 prophecies. We're going to narrow it down, pick out half a dozen that are really good and that you can get enough expertise to be able to explain it to somebody in a 5-minute period. Most of them are relatively easy. You got to do the study, and then you have to get out and practice. You'll find, you'll study a prophecy, but then when you try to explain it to someone, you didn't have it done as well as you thought. It takes repetition to get to the point where you can, and I don't know how many times I've walked away from discussions like this and been like, I forgot to point out this. So we need, it takes repetition and it takes practice to get good at sharing fulfilled prophecy. And I like to get the text right out there and show it and have them read it so they can see that I'm not reading this in at all. And get the background ones too, the ones where God says, this is my method of self-authentication, where Jesus says that, and use those along with the predictive prophecy. And it makes a really strong case for God and for the Bible. So that's my recommendation, and that's my talk. We made it. So after 60 hours of study or whatever, I'm going to just close us down here. Why don't we turn to the Lord? Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you condescended to give us concrete evidence of yourself. You could have easily just called on us and just demanded that we believe for no reason. And that would have been perfectly fair. But instead, you graciously have given us all that we could ask so that we can keep our minds intact. We're not into setting aside our thought, our rationality in any way. And we really see this marvelous and brilliant way that you have set yourself apart from every other so-called revelation out there. Lord, we pray that we can learn this well enough to repeat it to people. And that then we trust that you will set up divine appointments and make it possible for us to get into conversations and to be bold and unfearful, as John was teaching, and to challenge people. How would you like to see something amazing on this? They usually say, sure. And so we just look forward to doing that in the days to come, God. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.